Mark chapter 6. Bye, Mila. Mila, bye. See you later. Bye, John. Okay. Mark chapter 6. We're about to find our way into Mark chapter 7. Well, I don't think we'll get there tonight. We'll be in Mark chapter 7. Now, after chapter 7, obviously, is chapter 8. And midway into chapter 8 is midway through the Gospel of Mark. We are moving at lightning speed. If you've been through our study of Galatians, you'll remember. 6 chapters in Galatians, and we were in Galatians for 14 years. Not quite that long. I haven't been here that long. But it seemed like that, didn't it? Because we were really digging in, and then we'd have other things going on, and so we'd take a break from it and all of that. But we're already about to go into the 7th chapter of Mark. And I've enjoyed it. I really have. I hope you have as well, and I found it to be helpful. We're looking, the theme of the Gospel of Mark, of course, is Jesus as the suffering servant. Every gospel presents Jesus from a different perspective, and Mark presents him as a suffering servant, and he certainly was. And we're looking first at his identity, but then we looked at his ministry, and we've gone through, and you know, a ministry takes flight, a manifestation of faith, and we've been following those acronyms all the way down. And now, last week, the multitudes fed, and then after that, miracles to the fifth power. Now tonight, what we want to look at is chapter 6, verse 53, and we're going to study the subject of ministering to the feeble. Ministering to the feeble. Mark chapter 6, verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they, meaning those people at Gennesaret, knew him. And ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Father, would you help us tonight to glean from this passage everything you want us to have? We couldn't glean everything there is. Your word is alive, it's quick, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we couldn't possibly plumb the depths of your word tonight. In fact, Lord, I look forward to eternity because it'll take that long for us to fully understand all that you are and all that you've done. But Lord, for tonight, give us these bite-sized pieces that we need to help us be more like Jesus. Help me to preach and teach in the way that most pleases you. May I rightly divide your word of truth. And may Jesus be lifted up. Thank you for this privilege. Help us tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Ministering to the feeble. I just want to give you 3 thoughts out of this tonight. Cover these last few verses of the chapter. And then next week, Lord willing, we get into chapter 7. And I'll give you a sneak peek of that at the end. So first of all, we have a holy course correction. A holy course correction. You remember they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They encounter a storm. They've been rowing and rowing and toiling and toiling, and Jesus walks to them on the water, and we went through the 5 miracles that were involved in that, and he gets into the boat with Peter. Peter now a little bit wetter than he was, but he gets into the boat with Peter, and immediately they find themselves at shore. Now, here's the thing about that. If you look at the account in John chapter 6, you find out that their original destination was Capernaum. That's where they were originally headed. But instead, we see in the Gospel of Mark, they landed in Gennesaret. Now, depending on where exactly that is, and sometimes it's not known exactly where these regions were, we kind of know the basic area, but depending on where it was, this is anywhere from 6 to 8 miles off course. 6 to 8 miles off course. And when you're walking on foot, that's a long ways. Some would see this as a mistake, but we need to look at this quote-unquote mistake from two perspectives, okay? Here's the first one, the overseer. The perspective of the overseer. Who decided where they landed? Jesus, right? You remember what it said in John chapter 6? Hold your place here. Go to John chapter 6. Hold your place here and go to John chapter 6. Let's be reminded of this. John chapter 6. All right. Let's see. Verse number 19, so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So who was it that directed them to their landing place? Jesus, right? If Jesus performed the miracle for them to be immediately at their destination, then it was Jesus that chose their destination. That makes sense, right? Jesus chose their destination. And so we need to understand that when we find our life maybe a little bit off course, maybe we don't think it's where it ought to be, can I remind you of who your overseer is? He's the one that determines destination, right? And number two, I want you to look at this from the perspective, not just of the overseer, but of the outcome. What happened when they came to this destination, when they came to Gennesaret? Was there ministry to be had there? Oh, you better believe it. There was all kinds of ministry to be had there. Look at all the ministry opportunities they gained landing in Gennesaret. So maybe you're walking along and you're trying to live for the Lord. You're trying to do what's right. And you just feel like your direction isn't entirely what you'd like for it to be, that you're headed towards a destination that you aren't entirely comfortable with. Can I remind you that what we think of as mistakes and what we think of as missteps and what we think of as course corrections many times are very, very holy in their nature, because we have an overseer who decides where these destinations are. And we look at the outcome. When you're ministry-minded, when you walk with an understanding that you have been left here to minister to others and to make a difference in other people's lives, ministry-mindedness accepts that there will be course corrections. It accepts that there will be interruptions. It accepts that things will change. And the way that you accept that is being reminded that you have an overseer that's in control of all of that. You know? I think of my own life, and I graduated high school when I was in 1992. I graduated college in 2002. So if you do the math, I crammed a 4-year degree into 10 years. Now, I can look at that and say, well, I made a mistake here, and I played around in college here, and I went and did this job here. But can I tell you, God, being God, has a way of taking what we think are our mistakes and positioning us to be right where he wanted us to be all along. Because he's our overseer, and then you look at the outcome. And when I look at the outcome of my own life, I got to tell you, I feel pretty good about how it came out. I feel pretty good about who I got to marry. I feel pretty good about where I get to live and where I get to labor and with whom I get to minister. I might have made some mistakes along the way, but can I tell you, in those mistakes, our sovereign God made course corrections and put us exactly where we need to be. Aren't you glad God can operate in spite of our dumbness? I've told you before, one of the favorite things I've read recently online is take heart, preacher. God knew how dumb you were when he called you. I take a lot of comfort from that. God knew how dumb you were when he called you. You know? These holy course corrections. He's our overseer. Do you remember what it says in Proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct not your steps on the path, he shall direct your path. Right? Yeah. I think about that when I think about our overseer. But what about the outcome, the ministry opportunities that are there? We would call them divine appointments. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe something changed in your day? You went in another direction than you thought you would, but you found yourself right square in the middle of a ministry opportunity? How many stories have we heard? Maybe you could tell stories of, man, I didn't intend to be at this place. I didn't intend to go through this situation, but God led me right to somebody that needed to hear the gospel. See, the outcome makes a difference, doesn't it? You remember Esther? It was bad enough that Esther's family was in a foreign land. It was bad enough that her parents had apparently died, and now she's under the watch eye of Mordecai. But let me tell you a course correction. When Vashti did what she did, by the way, just for the record, I'm proud of Vashti. I think she did right. Her husband wanted her to do something that was untoward and unseemly, and she said, I'm not going to do it. Good for her. But it cost her marriage, cost her position as queen. And while the king regretted later his hasty decision, he now needs a queen. And they find a little Jewish girl named Hadassah, who we know as Esther. And she becomes queen of the entire empire. I don't know what she saw that as, but I'll tell you what it was. It was a divine appointment. God positioned her to minister to an entire nation of people. You remember what Mordecai wisely said? Esther 4, verse 14, for thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Can I tell you something, friends? Not one of us is here by accident tonight. Not one of us. And if you serve the sovereign king of the universe, everywhere you go has the potential to be a divine appointment. So thank the Lord for those holy course corrections. You may not end up where you thought you would, but you're right where God wants you to be. And we're thankful for that. Number two, we go from holy course corrections to seeing people that are helping to carry the crippled. That are helping to carry the crippled. Verse 54. We're in Mark chapter 6, verse 54. And when they were come out of the ship, Jesus and his disciples, straightway they, the people of Gennesaret, knew him, Jesus, and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. If you'll use your sanctified imagination and just picture the scene here, it's actually quite stirring. Think about it now. In many places, when Jesus is seen, people run to him and ask him things for themselves. But that's not what happens here. People see him, and what's the first thing they do? They go find other people that need him. The excitement and the running to and fro and all that. It's a stirring sight, it really is. And can I tell you, it's a convicting, to me anyway, it's a convicting picture of where we should be. I want you to notice some things here. First of all, they knew who Jesus was. Verse 54. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. They knew who he was. Now I want you to notice this. They had a sense of urgency. Verse 55. And what'd they do? They ran. I had a situation yesterday. I don't run much anymore. Even when I'm on the treadmill, I jog at the most. I don't run very much. It just hurts. And not only that, if you've had issues like I've had with my back and you don't run for a while, when you do actually run, you look really weird doing it. And so I try not to run. We finished basketball practice yesterday with the girls. On Tuesdays, we have just the girls-only practice. And my wife's the head coach, and as it should be, I work for her. I'm the assistant coach. And anyway, after practice, I kind of lingered in the gym a little bit, and as I came out, I just sensed, because God's given me a holy perception, I just sensed something was not right. Those girls were up to something. I felt it in my bones. They were up to something. So I looked at my wife and I said, "What's going on?" And she said, "What do you mean?" It's a good thing my wife is not a professional gambler. She has the worst poker face in all the planet. And so I persisted. I said, "What is going on out there? These girls are huddled up. What are they doing?" And she goes, "Okay. They're going to pelt you with snowballs and you need to just take it because they love you." I said, "Well, I love them too, but I'm not beholden to just let them pelt me with snowballs." So I, as the Bible says, girded up my loins, and I shot out of that building like a rocket. They did not expect that because they have not seen me run ever. I don't know how bad I looked, but man, I was trucking. I was cooking. And every once in a while, a snowball would kind of fly past me. But man, but then the thought hit me, how far can I run? I had a sense of urgency. By the way, some of those kids did not throw snowballs. They threw blobs of ice, and that hurt. But anyway, I'm going to get them back. It was a sense of urgency. Generally speaking, when somebody's running, there's a sense of urgency about it. You know what else? They were thorough in their ministry. Look at verse 55 again. They were thorough. They ran through that whole region round about. They went to find everybody they could that needed Jesus. You don't have to be a prophet to see where this is going, do you? Okay, so what do we know so far? They knew who Jesus was. They had a sense of urgency. They were thorough in their ministry. They were very industrious. Look at verse 55 still again. They ran, that's urgency, throughout the whole region round about, that's being thorough, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. So you've got people that need to get to Jesus, but they're not physically able to get to Jesus, so they put together some cots, the Bible calls it beds, but really they're like stretchers. They put these things together and said, "We'll do whatever we've got to do to get them to Jesus." They were industrious. But you know what else we see about them in verse 56? They were fervent in intercessory prayer. What's intercessory prayer? That's praying on somebody else's behalf. Look at verse 56. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him. What does besought mean? They begged. They pleaded. They besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. They pled with the Lord on their behalf. Now, can we see that this is God's expectation for us and our ministry to others too? Can I tell you there's people all around us that spiritually speaking are crippled? They've been crippled by sin. They've been crippled by bad decisions. By the way, but for God's grace, it'd be all of us. And some of us have been crippled. But aren't you glad that when you were crippled, somebody carried you to Jesus too? First of all, if you're going to be effective in getting the crippled to Jesus, you got to know who he is. And not just be able to say, "I've met him, I know him," but you've got to have spent some time with him if you want to be effective. Just like these folks, we got to know who he is. And there needs to be a sense of urgency. Yes, we need to be wise about how we approach people in ministry opportunities and that kind of thing. But please understand, we're not guaranteed any amount of time at all. Jesus could come back at any moment. And somebody who's lost and has heard a clear presentation of the gospel, if they're left behind at the rapture, that's it. They're damned. Sounds like urgency to me. At any moment, somebody could die and slip into eternity. We need to have a sense of urgency about us. They ran. You know what? They were thorough. We need to have a thoroughness in our attempts to get people to Jesus. That means we don't have time to figure out who would be the best candidate, who would be the best fit for our church. No, we don't need to mess with any of that stuff. We need to just go out and find everybody that we can that needs Jesus. Can I just touch on something? And I don't at all want to come off as being condescending or mean or whatever. You'll never convince me biblically that we serve a God that doesn't want to reach everybody he can. Over and over and over and over, we see God reaching out to all who will have him. They were thorough in their ministry. They were industrious. It doesn't hurt to get a little creative. It doesn't hurt to ask the Lord to help you know how to be more effective in getting people to Jesus. Not everybody's gonna respond to the traditional, you know, knock at the door if you were to die today. I mean, listen, that's great and everything, but ask God to give you ways to get inroads with people that you might have an easier time getting them to Jesus. Get industrious. But more than anything, may God help us to learn to be fervent in intercessory prayer, lifting these folks up, begging God on their behalf. This is the Lord's expectation for us as we bring folks to Him, the example that we get from those that we're helping to carry the crippled. So we've got holy course corrections, we've got helping to carry the crippled, and then let's finish on the best subject possible, healing by the compassionate Christ. Notice what it says in verse 56. And whithersoever he entered, into villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. I have studied in vain to fully understand the significance of touching the hem of the garment. I know there is some Judaistic roots in it. But I also know that there's nothing in the Bible that commands that people touch the hem of his garment. This was an idea that somebody came up with. Maybe they heard about the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and that's what she did. She touched the hem of his garment. What's the point I'm telling you? Aren't you glad that sometimes, though our ideas aren't necessarily fully what they ought to be or fully backed by Scripture, that our loving and compassionate God meets with us anyway? You know? If they touched him, they were healed. We see other places in the gospel, and Jesus healed them all. Touching back on what we said earlier, I believe that anyone that calls upon Jesus will be healed. I'm talking about salvation. I'm sorry, I can't find it in Scripture. I can't defend it from Scripture. Nope. You've called upon me, but sorry. You're not one of the ones. It's just not scriptural, y'all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might, not could, but shall. And I'm so thankful for that. Because I'm a whosoever will, aren't you? I'm a whosoever will. Now, there's two things we need to notice about this particular account. First of all, notice his readiness. He was ready and willing to heal anybody that touched him. But also we see here their responsibility. Now, we don't commit any kind of work to be saved. We understand that. But is there not a responsibility in our salvation? Do we not have to believe? Otherwise, we're dealing with universalism, and that's not scriptural. There is a responsibility on our part in the salvation process. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not a work, but it is a responsibility. And that's what we see here. a compassionate Christ willing to heal anybody who needs it. I'm glad he's compassionate. I'm glad he's not as hard on me as I am on myself. I'm glad he's not as hard on me as sometimes other Christians have been. I'm glad he's not as hard on me as people that I've encountered in life. I'm glad he's compassionate. Boy, I'm glad he's patient. I'm glad he's kind. I'm glad he's loving. And I'm thankful for the healing by the compassionate Christ. Now, we're not going to try to go any further. But I do want to whet your appetite for the next section. If you look chronologically, in between Mark chapter 6 and 7 is the great discourse of Jesus on the bread of life. And if you want to read that to get some context, read John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. That takes place in between Mark chapter 6 and 7. Okay. Then, in chapter 7, we're going to talk about moral fabrications. You have a group of people that have fabricated a mindset and fabricated deeds and fabricated approaches and all of that, and have placed them at the same level as what the Bible defines as moral or not. And this is an important section, and it really does dovetail into what we talked about in Galatians. The particular issue that they bring up is the disciples eating without washing their hands. Now if you read that just without any kind of research, well, of course you should wash your hands before you eat. But that's not what they're talking about. And by the way, that's not a moral issue. It might be a sanitary issue for some. But can I tell you, there have been times that I've been out hunting, fishing, and my hands were not remotely clean, but I was hungry. So I ate. What'd you eat? Nabs. Potted meat. By the way, if you've never eaten potted meat out the can, you really haven't lived. But anyway. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about a ceremonial thing that involves at least four steps. And the water has to run down to their elbow a certain way and all this kind of rigmarole. And here's the thing about this hand washing. It's not in the law. You have, and let me make this very clear, my intention is not to speak disparagingly of the Jews. I love God's chosen people. I want to make that clear. But there are approaches and the ways that they did things then and now that are just wrong. And we have to say that when that's so. And they have a collection of writings called the Talmud. And they have a section in the Talmud called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is basically rabbinical commentary on the law. And we'll get into this more next week. But just to give you an idea of how this was, if you were to find a copy of the Mishnah now, and you were to find the section on proper washing, you know how long it is? 35 pages. Now, I'm all for washing your hands thoroughly, but I don't need 35 pages to tell me how to do that. But what it is this commentary on the law became more important than the law. And it was held at or above the same level as Scripture. And so when they're coming after the disciples and they're questioning Jesus, what they're basically saying is they're not doing what we think they should do, and that's as bad as disobeying God. Now, Well, I'm glad nothing like that happens anymore, right? I had a preacher friend of mine, had a lady in his church come up to him, and she said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that I believe it is wrong for you to have facial hair. Wrong." Now, if you knew this preacher, you would expect what he said next. He said, "Well, sister, I'll make a deal with you. I'll shave my beard when you shave your eyebrows." Now, let me make this clear. Preferences are fine. And if you don't like beards, if you don't like mustaches, that's fine. But we cannot take man's preferences and elevate them to scriptural principle. We can't. So that preacher that I know that honestly believes if a preacher wears anything but a white shirt, he's not right with God, that's the same stuff. Moral fabrications. And if we're not careful, we can get our own, can't we? Yeah. Ah, man, I want to just go on, but I'm not. Holy Spirit, hit the brakes. Said, save it for next week. The people are tired. Okay. But as we move into that, and you can read chapter 7, really all of the chapter, but we're going to try and cover the first 13 verses next week. It's further evidence that the Jewish leadership have no real desire to understand Jesus. They're really now in what we would call a witch hunt. And they're intent on catching him and his disciples in any fault that they can. And this particular fault is that they didn't wash their hands ceremonially like they thought they should before they ate. I want you to remember what we talked about in Galatians because this is going to be helpful. Holiness is trying to help people be more like Jesus. Legalism, which is what this is trying to help people be more like me. So keep that in mind. And we'll get into this next week, Lord willing, and we'll talk about moral fabrications. Have I sufficiently whet your appetite that you will be back? All things considered, not providentially hindered, you'll be back next week for moral fabrications, okay?